turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Before we get into it, I do want to warn you that I'm going to give an extended introduction. Everything after that will be fairly brief. So if you're sitting there and you're like, he has not even begun to read the main passage, don't worry, I promise it'll be okay. I also want to say that I love the passage that we're about to study. About a decade ago, when I was in college, I was a part of a local jail ministry. Every Friday night, I would drive down to Anderson County Detention Center, South Carolina, with a few friends. We would spend a couple hours sharing the gospel with inmates. And once a week, that was the regular thing. I would hop in the car. I'd leave campus, drive 45 minutes south, and spend Friday evening talking to men who were just like me, men who were scarred by sin, men who were hopeless in themselves, men who were desperately in need of Jesus. Again, men who were just like me. And the whole drive down, I would just feel within myself this sense of inadequacy. I was a 20-year-old kid in college. What in the world did I have to offer these men? But this passage that we're in today taught me how to pray. God, I am not sufficient in myself to claim anything as coming from me, but my sufficiency is in you. So God, you do the work. And week after week, God did the work, and that's why God gets the glory. So we're going to start reading in chapter 2, verse 14. Apostle Paul writes, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." And right there in verse 14, Paul praises God for using him to spread the knowledge of God everywhere he goes. And he's giving God all the credit. And yet, he marvels that God lets a redeemed sinner like him be a part of the work. In Paul's mind, to be used by God was pure mercy. In fact, that's actually how he starts chapter 4. You probably flip over to the other column or page in your Bible. Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Having this ministry by the mercy of God." But back in verse 16, chapter 2, verse 16, he asks a question. Who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient to be used by God by mercy? Who in themselves has what it takes? Who in themselves has the requisite holiness, wisdom, the requisite power, courage, compassion? Who has what they need, what's necessary to bring about spiritual good in the souls of men and women? And it's a weighty question. Who is sufficient for these things? And the obvious answer is nobody. Nobody is sufficient for that task. Yeah, I want you to notice, this is crucial for laying the foundation for what we're considering this morning. Notice what Paul does not say in the last few words of the chapter. He does not say, "In the sight of God, we speak in our own strength." Does not say that. He does not say, "In the sight of God, we speak out of the brilliance of our own intellect." He does not say, "In the sight of God, we speak out of the wisdom of our aged years." He does not say that. No, he says, as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Who is sufficient for these things? In themselves? Nobody. But in Christ, anybody. Anybody who is in Christ is sufficient for the work of gospel ministry, because that sufficiency is sourced not in themselves, but outside themselves, in God, as Paul stresses throughout this entire letter. In fact, this is such a major theme in this book that I want to trace it out quickly with you in five passages. Chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Then again, in the passage that we're studying this morning, chapter 3, verse 5, he says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. In chapter 4, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And this theme continues to pop up in just about every chapter in the book. It keeps popping up until it finally reaches its climax in chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 11, this was front of your bulletin on the sign. This is the theme of our entire worship this morning. If I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. And in the next chapter, chapter 12, Paul describes part of Jesus' plans for him to suffer. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And there's one thing that should strike you after reading those passages, something that should strike you very clearly, is that the Apostle Paul would have made a lousy self-help guru. What he was saying was as unpopular in his day as it is in ours. In fact, even though Paul is the one who started the church in Corinth, even though he stayed in contact with that church through visits and letters, he's just learned of some troublemakers that had started slandering him. Paul refers to them as super apostles in chapter 11. And those who know Greek better than me could correct me. I do not think that he calls them super apostles because they wore capes or could fly. It just means that these people, these Jewish leaders who rose in influence, who he terms super apostles, it just means that they thought they were awesome. And not only that, one of the ways they sought to establish their own authority was by undermining Paul's authority. And so Paul is actually striking a defensive tone throughout this letter because apparently these super apostles, so-called super apostles, are slandering him behind his back. They were saying things like, that Paul guy, he's always talking himself up. He's always bragging. But why? Seriously, look at his life. The guy is pathetic. He can't do anything without something going wrong. He keeps getting himself thrown into jail. He keeps getting himself beaten to a pulp. Keeps getting shipwrecked. Kind of wonder if God even likes the poor guy with everything that keeps happening to him. And so Paul's credibility with the church is being trashed. And yet what's remarkable in Paul's response here is that even though his critics are shouting, it's as if his critics are shouting, Paul's weak, he's pathetic, he's pitiful. And Paul just shouts back with a smile on his face and he says, yes, I am, more than you know. Here's, despite his weakness, his ministry is marked by tenacious, gritty persistence. Persistence that is soaked in blood, sweat, and tears. I love how Joe explains the main point of 2 Corinthians. About a decade ago when Joe taught through this, he said, authentic ministry looks like the cross. Paul expected his ministry to look like the ironic life of his glorious Savior, Jesus. Think about it. Jesus was humble and gentle, and yet he was despised and forsaken. He was considered weak and of no significance, when in reality, Jesus was the chosen Messiah, the successful servant, the gloriously sovereign King of Kings. The ministry of the gospel is like the gospel message itself, divine power demonstrated most brilliantly in human weakness. And it is only through this ironic, glorious power-weakness dynamic that gospel ministry is vindicated as authentic before both believers and unbelievers. And Paul's example of embracing weakness was as radical in his day as it is in ours. Tony Robbins, self-help coach, speaker, author, says that the power of positive thinking is the ability to generate a feeling of certainty in yourself when nothing in the environment supports you. Oprah Winfrey, talk show host, media executive, actress, says it doesn't matter who you are, where you come from, the ability to triumph begins with you always. Joel Osteen, Pastor of the largest church in America says, these declarations may not all be true right now, but as you continue to speak them, they will become a reality. So declare over yourself, I am blessed, I am prosperous, I am successful, I am victorious, I am talented, I am strong. When you declare favor over your life and over your future, God will make things happen that should never have happened. Our attitude should be, this will be my best year and I'm saying so. I will overcome every obstacle and I'm saying so. I will accomplish my dreams and I'm saying so. And yet in contrast, hear the Apostle Paul. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The world shouts the lie. You can do whatever you want to do. You can become whoever you want to be. You can achieve whatever you want to achieve. You have what it takes. You don't need anybody else. You are enough. And we believe these messages. I like to pretend that I am actually strong, like my gifting and my personality, that my experiences, my connections, like somehow they will actually add up to something for whatever, something to be enough for whatever I'm dealing with. And maybe you're like that too. How often do you plunge into your day without prayer, without committing the day to God, without asking for his blessing and direction? Parents, how often do you pause before disciplining your child and beg God to help you be gracious and reasonable in your correction? Husbands, wives, how often when you're in an argument do you pause and say, in the middle of a heated interaction, you pause and say, honey, we obviously need wisdom right now. Let's take a moment and pray and ask God to help us figure this out. And I just want to confess that I don't. Ask my wife. I wish that I did. I should do that. I don't. Maybe sometimes I do it, but most of the time I don't. I'm confident in myself. It's been said that a day without prayer is a boast against God. And so this passage speaks to believers who are overconfident in themselves. If you are inclined to rely on your own strength instead of actively depending on God, this passage that we're studying this morning, it's for you. But this passage is also for believers who are underconfident in God's grace. Maybe you don't typically overestimate yourself. Maybe it's the opposite. Maybe you always despair of your inadequacies. Maybe you always keep your mouth shut and your head down because you're scared you're going to say or do something wrong. You know you're weak. You know you're prone to make mistakes, and it paralyzes you. If you've decided that you're never going to experience victory over your sin and you've stopped fighting and resisting, this passage is for you. If you sit on the sidelines of our church thinking, I don't have anything to offer, this passage is for you. If you leave evangelism to super Christians who you think are better qualified, this passage is for you. The beauty of this passage is that it simultaneously humbles us and emboldens us. We need both. So we're going to look at the text. I'll explain how I'm structuring the rest of this time. I'm going to pray. We're going to read through 2 Corinthians 3. I'm going to explain it as we go. It'll give us what I think is the main point of the passage. I'm going to close by sharing two practical ways that we should apply this truth to our lives. Let's pray. God, we confess again. We know that if anything good is going to come out of my time teaching this morning, it has to be the work of your Spirit. Spiritual fruit, spiritual good, spiritual life must come from the Holy Spirit. God, I confess that I am useless without you. God, I confess that I come into the pulpit naturally wanting either as my highest aim for people to think well of me, or for my lowest aim just that people wouldn't think poorly of me. But God, I pray that the attention would be lifted off of me and it would be placed on Jesus. God, please help me this morning to be a faithful and clear communicator. Use your word to encourage and build us up this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul continues. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Now again, Paul is defending his ministry against false apostles who are calling into question his ministry credentials. Rhetorical answer to Paul's question that he asks here at the beginning of the chapter is an obvious no. No, Paul doesn't need to prove anything. He's the guy who started the church in the first place. Paul's not against letters of recommendation. In other words, let's say that I was from another church. I was coming to you guys saying that you know, I'm trying to do this ministry. I'm hoping you guys would partner with me in it. And you're like, well, where are you coming from? I was like, well, I got this letter from my church, and the pastors, they're vouching for me, and they're commending me to you. Paul's not against that. He's not against letters of recommendation. He even does it numerous other places. But the point here is his relationship with this church goes back to day one. Paul's basically scoffing. He's saying, why would I need to call on outside parties to vouch on me? You know me. He goes on, verse 2. He says, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. In other words, Paul is saying, you want proof of our ministry? Go look in the mirror. He's saying, your salvation is all the proof that you or anyone needs of our credentials. And yet what's remarkable is Paul, he is making a defense of his ministry, of his credentials, what you could say. And yet the entire time that he is being defensive, he takes not an ounce of credit for himself. As he sees it, Jesus is the one who did the work by the Holy Spirit. Paul was just an instrument in the Redeemer's hands. God did the work. God gets the glory. Paul's going to make that even more clear. Look at verse 4. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Right here in verse 6, Paul says that God has made him sufficient to be a minister of a new covenant. Now, this is a major idea that he's just introduced. He's going to unpack its significance. The new covenant was promised in the Old Testament, but it did not come into effect until Christ's crucifixion. It is a completely different system for how guilty sinners must relate to God compared to how it was for Israelites for thousands of years. And as Paul is beginning to describe, this new covenant is infinitely superior to the old. Again, I want to stress Paul's attitude in all of this. He claims no sufficiency in himself, but he does claim total sufficiency in God. Paul is marked not by strong self-confidence, but by strong spirit confidence. And it's his awe of God's power, particularly God's power and glory as displayed in this new covenant, that keeps compelling Paul forward in his calling as an apostle. Now, in this next paragraph, he's going to contrast the old covenant with the new covenant. Again, these are two different systems by which guilty sinners can try to approach God. He writes verse 7, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Now just pause there for a second, and let me just say that if your head is spinning, don't feel bad. This section gets heavy on the teaching, and I'm going to try to keep things simple. In the last paragraph we read, Paul is essentially describing the difference between law and grace, or law and gospel. And he doesn't use those exact terms. In fact, he uses multiple terms to describe both categories. But in this section, in verses 6 to 11, there are actually three contrasts that Paul makes. First one is in verses 6 and 8. It's the difference between life and death. He's contrasting old covenant with new covenant. He's saying the old covenant was a ministry of death. The new covenant brings life. Look back at verse 6. He says the letter that's referring to Old Testament law given to Moses, which was inscribed by God on tablets of stone, this is God's moral standard. And it is a standard that nobody can perfectly keep. In fact, verse 6 says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So how is it that the letter kills? How is it that the giving of God's law brings death? And I think Paul is saying something similar to what he said in Romans chapter 7. Talking about the law, he said, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. In other words, the law, God's perfect moral expectations for humanity, is by itself a good thing. It clearly communicates God's standard for right and wrong. But the problem is, that's all it does. All it does is communicate God's standard for right and wrong. The law has no power to change the rebellious human heart. The law is sufficient to condemn you, but not to save you. It's sufficient to sound the fire alarm, but it's not sufficient to pull you out of the fire. It's sufficient to reveal the cancerous tumor of your sin. It has no power to cut it out. It's sufficient to show you your guilt, but not to take it away. And yet, through the new covenant, God the Spirit makes dead sinners alive. He gives them new life, eternal spiritual life. So that's the first contrast he's setting up between the old and the new covenant. The one, ministry of death. The second, life through the Spirit. Then verse 9, he sets up a contrast between condemnation and righteousness. Each covenant presents a way that it can benefit people. Ultimately, the only way the old covenant can serve you is to show you, again, that you're condemned. This is God's standard. None of us meet it. It's only through the promises of the new covenant, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that you can find, instead of condemnation for your guilt, you can find righteousness and ultimately forgiveness. Then in 10 and 11, he makes a third contrast. Old covenant marked by fading glory, new covenant by eternal glory. Paul, as he's writing this, has in his mind Exodus 34, which describes the giving of the law to Moses. When God gave the law to Moses, Exodus 34 describes how it was like there was this glory that somehow attached itself to the face of Moses. When he spoke to Israelites, they actually were terrified because of this brilliant radiance that was shining from his face. And Paul right here is explaining that shining radiance from his face, it was a temporary thing. And Paul says the reason why it was a temporary thing was to keep the Israelites from realizing that this was a fading glory. In other words, there was a glory to the law, but it was a temporary glory. It was a fading glory, and that's in contrast to this new covenant glory. In other words, in a dark, sin-cursed world, the piercing glory of the old covenant shone bright. In the Old Testament time, in the darkness of man's rebellion, the old covenant was this bright light in the darkness. But Paul is saying that now that the new covenant has come, the new brilliant light has so overwhelmed the old light as to eclipse it completely. The new covenant brings permanent, everlasting glory. The old covenant, its glory has faded away. The glory of the Old Testament, I think this is the theological thing that's important to realize. The glory of the Old Covenant that was seen in the face of Moses, it was a derived glory. In other words, the brilliance of it did not come from Moses. He got it from God, and it faded away. But in contrast, even though Moses was not the source of the glory, it came from God as a temporary thing. The glory of the new covenant is revealed as an emanating, radiant, brilliant, eternal glory revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. What's mentioned here is unpacked more clearly in the next chapter, in chapter 4. The reason the new covenant glory will never fade is because Jesus Christ himself, the eternally radiant Son of God, he is the source of that glory. Moses, it was a derived glory. It came to him from God, but it was temporary fading. But Jesus is the source of this glory. And Jesus, being the eternal Son of God, it's never going to go away. He's the source of it. You can picture it just like as, you know, the moon is shining at nighttime, and compared to the blackness of the sky, it's shining out brightly. But then as soon as the sun rises in the morning, the light from the sun overwhelms the light of the moon and completely replaces it. In the same way, the brilliance of the everlasting glory of Christ will never, never, never set or diminish. And so Paul goes on, verse 12, he says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. This realization of the superiority of the new covenant, this system in which we as Christians relate to God, he's saying that our understanding of that, the fact that it actually transfers us from death to life, the fact that we were condemned, but now we're forgiven, we have the righteousness of Christ. And this glory, this beautiful, brilliant, radiant glory, it's never, never, ever going to end. He says that with conviction, and the realization of that this is an eternal glory fuels him with boldness. He says, verse 12, since we have such a hope, we're very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil covering their hearts remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Now, I think what Paul is doing here, I think he's anticipating an objection somebody might have. He's anticipating that as he's writing this, one of his readers is going to say, if this new covenant is so powerful, why is it that so many of the Jews that I know still reject Jesus? Most of the Jews I know still reject Jesus. How is it that this new covenant is so powerful? And the answer is there in verse 14. He says, it's because they're hardened. And it's as if there's this veil covering their hearts. The metaphor of this veil is describing a spiritual blindness, not a physical blindness of the eyes, a spiritual blindness of the heart. What's only mentioned here, again, is made more clear in chapter 4. There is a spiritual hardening and a spiritual darkness that is obstructing and hindering multitudes. Now, in this section, Paul specifically has Jews in mind. Later in chapter 4, he's going to explain that this applies to all people too, both Jews and non-Jews, that there is a spiritual hardening, there's a spiritual darkness, a spiritual blindness that is hindering millions of people from seeing the glory of Christ. But Paul doesn't end there. There's still hope. Verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul says, verse 16, when one turns to the Lord, that spiritual blindness is taken away. And the next chapter, chapter 4, is one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible, because it describes the incredible work by which there's this natural spiritual darkness, spiritual blindness, spiritual hardness of heart. And chapter 4 is going to say that it's almost like that's already our condition. And then Satan is doing his best to keep his hands over our eyes to keep us from seeing the glory of Christ. And yet, chapter 4 says that God, just like in the very beginning of time, said, let there be light. And there was light. God does that same work in our hearts. Satan has hands over our eyes. God reaches behind them, flips the light switch on. The hardness of heart burns away, and we see Christ as glorious, and what is seen can never be unseen. Once you see Christ as he is, you cannot forget it. And that's the picture that Paul is describing there in verse 16. When someone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. This right here is gospel, new covenant hope. That spiritual blindness is the natural condition of all of us. And that's why in chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. To put it another way, there are only two types of people in the world: those who see Christ as glorious and those who are blind to his glory. And this is just helpful application. Have you ever wondered how somebody could devote themselves to studying the Bible and yet conclude after a lifetime of study that it's just a work of fiction? You're like, how is that even possible? How is it possible for people who know the Bible maybe better than we do? They dismiss the whole thing. This passage explains why. It's because they're blind. They have this spiritual blindness, not a physical blindness of the eyes, a spiritual blindness of the heart. They're looking at the words, but they're not actually seeing. They do not see Christ as glorious. All those who are in spiritual darkness, they're under condemnation. And I just want to urge you, if you sense that this passage is describing your spiritual condition, I urge you, turn to the Lord. Like this passage says, it says, turn to the Lord. Verse 16, call on Jesus to save you. Consider the warning, the promise earlier in verse 6 again. It's not enough to simply know the difference between right and wrong. It's good. It's good to know the difference between right and wrong, but that knowledge cannot save you. God's moral standard is perfection, and we all fall short. But the Spirit can give you eternal life through Jesus. So if this is you, I call on you to turn to the Lord. Now, I've explained the passage. Like I said, it's kind of an extended introduction. Thank you for hanging with me. There's a lot of teaching and explanation that's there. It makes our heads spin just a little bit. I want to suggest what I think is the main point of this passage. I'm going to give the main point and then two brief applications. In this chapter, Paul is defending the legitimacy, the authority, and even the effectiveness of his ministry by explaining the power and the glory of the new covenant, which is accomplished by the Holy Spirit through him. But how is it that Paul can so readily boast in his weakness? How can Paul so willingly admit his shortcomings? Furthermore, how can he persevere through such hardships? It's true. He is not sufficient in himself. His sufficiency is from God. And he actually, if you're paying attention, he mentions God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, seven times in this chapter. And it is precisely the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life that fuels his tenacious, gritty faithfulness. That's why I think the main point of the passage is this. Christian, in your weakness, trust everything to the Holy Spirit's work in you, through you, and around you as you labor hard for Christ's glory. Christian, in your weakness, trust everything to the Holy Spirit's power in you, through you, and around you as you labor hard for Christ's glory. And that raises the question, what does it look like to labor hard for Christ's glory? And I think there's two answers within the text. In your weakness, in the Holy Spirit's strength, labor hard for Christ's glory in your personal evangelism. Look back at verse 4. He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we're sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. And when Paul describes how God made him sufficient to be minister of this new covenant, I'm guessing he probably has in his mind his unforgettable conversion experience on the Damascus Road. It's recorded in Acts 9. In Acts 9, verse 15, Jesus said that Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul was given a very specific and direct commission, but although he was an apostolic pioneer in taking the gospel to Gentiles in faraway lands, the general commission Christ gave to make disciples is given to all believers in all places. It's given to all of us who are believers. All you have to do is, within your text, just flip the page to 2 Corinthians 5, read in verse 18, how God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. He dealt with our biggest problem between us and God. He reconciled us to himself. But then it doesn't stop there. He then gives us the ministry of reconciliation. It says that it's through this ministry of reconciliation that Paul famously declares, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And when it comes to areas of Christian living that expose our feelings of weakness and inadequacy, probably nothing ranks higher than personal evangelism for most believers. As you say, what area of responsibility as a Christian do I feel weak in? Do I feel inadequate in? And yet, if you understand the point of this text, it is precisely in accepting our weakness and entrusting ourselves to the Holy Spirit's working in us, through us, and honestly, in spite of us, that we can be obedient to this text. We as Christians, we boast in our weakness. Has that truth worked its way into your heart yet? Has it worked its way into your life? Or if it was there at one point, has it faded? Have you forgotten how humbling it is to identify with Christ as a Christian? When I'm saying that I'm a Christian, this is borrowing words from a guy named Milton Vincent. I'm saying that as a Christian, you know what it took to save me? It took the shameful slaughter of the Son of God to save me. What did I bring to the table? My sin? My disgusting moral sin that in order to save me from it, took Jesus being slaughtered? The justice that I deserve poured out on him in my place? That's what I'm saying when I'm a Christian. I'm announcing to the world, I'm a weak person. I don't have what it takes to save myself. In fact, Jesus is my only hope. If Jesus is not enough, I've got nothing. That's all I have. It's all I'm clinging to. That is the conviction of the Christian. We must boast in our weakness. Now, in the surrounding verses, Paul is clarifying. He's saying there are those who peddle God's word. This is in chapter 2, verse 17. There's others who tamper with it. That's chapter 4, verse 2. He says, but as men and women of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we are called to speak in Christ, not in our own strength, not in our own wisdom, not our own brilliance. We speak in Christ. What does that look like? It means we beg God to work in us, through us, around us, in spite of us. We beg God to help us. We ask God, prepare us and prepare the person that we want to talk to. We ask God to provide the right opportunity. When the opportunity comes, the right words to say, the courage to say them, the grace to have the right compassion, humility, and attitude. In the conversation, we stumble in our weakness through it, and then we cry out to God as soon as the conversation is over, something like, God, use my clumsy efforts to do something good. As the song goes, we are just nobodies trying to tell everybody all about somebody who saved our souls. We boast gladly in our weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. Second application, labor hard for Christ's glory in your personal sanctification. In your weakness and the Holy Spirit's strength, labor hard for Christ's glory in your personal sanctification. We talked about sanctification at the start of the service. The definition is given for you in the bulletin. Paul ends the chapter with a gold mine promise for believers, verse 18. He says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Paul is describing sanctification, which is the progressive transformation of becoming more and more like Jesus. Chapter 4, again, just develops Paul's teaching even further. Makes clear that we behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. And Pastor John Piper really helpfully explains how this process occurs. He says, this process, this transformation, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to shine the light of truth on the glory of Christ so that we can see it for what it really is, namely, infinitely precious. He says, the work of the Holy Spirit in changing us is not to work directly on our bad habits, but to make us admire Jesus Christ so much that sinful habits feel foreign and distasteful. He says, long looking, long gazing with admiration produces change. From your heroes, you pick up mannerisms and phrases, tones of voice, facial expressions, habits, demeanors, convictions, beliefs. The more admirable your hero is, the more intense your admiration is, the more profound will be your transformation. And in the case of Jesus, he is infinitely admirable, and our admiration rises to the most absolute worship. Therefore, when we behold him as we should, the change is profound. Looking at Jesus produces holiness along many different paths. So what does this look like? It looks like begging God to show us the glory of Christ. We say, Jesus, be my greatest treasure, my greatest priority. Jesus, be my greatest ambition, my greatest hope. And as we grow, we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we put sin to death in our lives. We accept our weaknesses. We boast in Jesus. We don't feel like we have to pretend like we have our lives together, or that we don't have problems, or that we're better than we really are. When the truth of this passage finally sinks deep into our hearts, we can be honest and open about past and present struggles with sin. We boast gladly in our weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon us. Reflecting on the life and suffering of the Apostle Paul, Pastor Jeff Robinson reflects that many throughout history have dismissed Christianity and its crucified Christ as a weak religion for weak people. Indeed, in one important sense, these critics are correct. Like Paul, all of us are clay pots, weak people. If sinners will be transformed, God must do it. And so the hope of this text is, he will. Christian, in your weakness, trust everything to the Holy Spirit's power in you, through you, and around you as you labor hard for Christ's glory this week. Let's pray.